Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, the book of John chapter 5, as we pick up again in this Gospel of John as we're pursuing to transport ourselves back to the time frame of Jesus' ministry on earth, so that as we're reading these accounts of His words and His actions, it might cause us to think what our response would be to these things if we were there. And so what is our response now as we see in the Scriptures what was transpiring in the ministry of Jesus when He was upon earth? Again, the Gospel of John was written that we might know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in Him, we understand that we have eternal life only through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we looked at this passage in chapter 5 where He has healed this man on the Sabbath day. He has been confronted by the Pharisees, and He has declared that He is equal with the Father, that He is God, and that God has given Him all authority. We talked about the resurrection, both the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, that all human beings will have a body that will exist forever, either a body that is designed for the lake of fire or a body that is glorified in the image of Christ and designed to be with Christ forever there. So everyone who dies in this fleshly body will be resurrected. The only ones that won't be resurrected are those who are transformed while still living. So at the rapture, those who are living at the time of the rapture will not be resurrected. They will be transformed, but they will have a glorified body just like the ones that are resurrected. But the ones that are not saved, they will all die in the flesh, and then they will all be resurrected with a body to go to the lake of fire. So there is a resurrection for everybody that dies in the flesh. And so Jesus makes this clear that all judgment and all authority has been given to Him by the Father to execute this resurrection and the preceding declaration of the judgment that comes with the resurrection, either the judgment that you are in the book of life, alive forever, or a judgment that you're in the book of death, and a second death is applied to you at the lake of fire. So He says there in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear His voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Now again, when we're talking about Jesus here saying that I am doing the will of Him who sent me, we're talking about the second person of the Trinity, the Word who became flesh, and now He is a man, He is the Son of Man, and He is operating as a representative to the rest of humanity. So as Adam was our representative in the Garden of Eden, and when Adam sinned, we all sinned because he was representing us, and as he acted, we acted the same way with Jesus. With the second birth, with the new birth, those who are in Jesus, Jesus is their representative as a man, and everything that He has accomplished, we have accomplished. In other words, when He died on the cross, we died on the cross. When He was resurrected, was resurrected. We have now been resurrected to the newness of life with the righteousness credited to us because we are in Christ. So all those who are in Christ are righteous and have eternal life. All those who are in Adam are condemned, and we're going to be going to the second death at the time of the great white throne judgment. So He says, I, as the Son of Man, as the second Adam, have been given all authority by God. Now, when He says by God, He's talking about the Father, but He's talking about the Trinity of God, the essence of God, which He was a part of. So in the foundation, before the foundation of the world, the Trinity, or the essence of God made up by the three persons of the Trinity, all are in agreement with Jesus becoming the incarnated man to do the work that He is coming to do to redeem humanity. So you can look at it from the standpoint that when He's saying that I do nothing of my own, but I'm doing what the Father has called me to do or sent me to do, He's talking about really the Godhead that has sent me. So it's not just the Father that is sent, it is the entirety of God that is manifesting itself in the Word and doing the will that comes from the Father or from God. So is that clear? You understand all that about the incarnation is that Jesus became a man, but he's still God and doing the will of God. Okay. So as we get through that, and he's talking to the Pharisees, so keep that in mind, who he's talking to. And so then he says in verse 31, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. Now what he's saying is, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony, if there's no other witness or there's no other testimony other than me speaking, then I'm just speaking as a man. So if anybody could come along and say, I'm the Christ, anybody could come along and say, I'm the Messiah. And many have. And he said, there will be many other that will claim to be Christ. So he said, if I came to this earth and there was no other witness to my testimony, then my testimony is not true. Now, in the case of Jesus, when he speaks, he's not saying here that my testimony is not true. He's saying my testimony is not confirmed. In other words, there's no basis for you to hold your hat on this or to depend on this because my testimony is not confirmed by other witnesses or by other obvious people or truths or witnesses. If it's just me speaking with no backup to that speech, then you can't hold to that, okay? There must be a testimony or a declaration that comes from other sources besides just myself for me to declare I am. So when he's saying this to the Pharisees, he's saying, if I was just a man and I was telling you this as a man, then you have nothing, no reason to believe what I'm saying is truth because it's just me saying it. So he goes to this point of, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is true, there is another who bears witness of me. So here you go to the principle that was established, and this is important as he looks at the Pharisees because they hold on to the establishment of the Mosaic truth, the Mosaic covenant, and the law that was established with Moses. So the principle of being a witness or having this truth confirmed is found in the beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when they're talking about bringing a person before a tribunal to be declared to be given the death penalty. So in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, verse 6, we have the first mention of this, and he's talking about someone coming to be put to death. He says on verse 6, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So this is established that if someone is going to be put to death, if someone is going to be proven or been charged as violation of the law of Moses that would require death. In other words, if you committed adultery, that has a death penalty to it, right? In the Old Testament, adultery had a death penalty to it. But if you were going to be put to death because of a violation of the law of Moses, it had to be on the basis of more than one witness. You couldn't just have someone come in and say, he did it. You couldn't put somebody to death because of one witness. You had to have the basis of at least two witnesses. Then, and again, he repeats this in chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, verse 15. He says in verse 15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So this is the standard that the Pharisees understand and know, that if there is two or three witnesses that are confirming the same truth, then it is settled. It is confirmed. It is agreed upon. And the same thing is true in the New Testament because you go through, when he's talking about removing an elder from office in 1 Timothy chapter 5. The standard is you can't have one witness. In verse 19, it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, he repeats what was said in Deuteronomy because these are Jewish Christians. And he wants to make sure that they understand the principle that was set forth in the law was a principle that was to be upheld. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, again, he repeats from the Old Testament. He says in verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So here Jesus is establishing the fact of of what it means to have witnesses confirm who you are. Now, the whole point of the message of Jesus in the book of the Gospel of John is, who is this man that we're seeing and that we're witnessing? Jesus of Nazareth, who is this man? And John is writing what he wrote to declare unto you and to make you understand that this man, Jesus, is not a mere man. He is the Son of God. He is the Word who became flesh. He is God in the flesh. He is fully God while he is fully man. So that is the declaration that Jesus is making. And so he just said that I am equal with the Father. I am God. And the Pharisees understood that. And so then he's going to say, okay, I'm going to show you that I am not speaking this without evidence. I'm giving you the testimony of witnesses to back up the claim. Okay? Now the word Materion is the word witness, and it means a declaration of truth. It means a testimony of truth. That's just the noun. The word here that is used as a witness is maturia, which is the same derivative of that word, and it just means bearing witness of the truth. So when he says, I am going to give you example of witnesses that bear evidence of the truth, that's the word in the Greek, maturia, is bearing witness of the truth. So you're giving a testimony of the truth as a witness, whether it is a person or the scriptures or whoever. So first of all, he says in verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony he bears of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So he's speaking to the Pharisees and to the Jews. The Jews acknowledge that John the Baptist was a prophet of God. That was clear. The Jews acknowledge that he was a prophet of God. Now, what does it mean to be a prophet of God? How do you know that you're a prophet of God? If what you prophesy, if you're prophesying something for a future reference and it comes true, then you are a prophet of God. So the Jews acknowledged that John the Baptist was a prophet from God, and so he was speaking. So if a prophet is acknowledged as a prophet of God, are you supposed to believe what he says? You're supposed to believe what he says. If he's established as a prophet of God, then when the prophet speaks, he's speaking for God. So if he's speaking for God, he's speaking truth. And so John the Baptist was an acknowledged prophet. So the first thing Jesus says is, John the Baptist bore witness of me. So the first witness he has is from John the Baptist. Now remember, we go back and look at those verses that we had established earlier in John chapter 1. Verse 6, in John chapter 1, there came a man sent from God. A prophet is sent from God to declare things of God. So John was sent from God. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. So he came as a witness to bear witness of Jesus being the one that was coming from God, the light of the world that came from God, to give us light, or give us life. Then in verse 15 of chapter 1, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. So he talks about that this one coming after me is higher than man because he is the God-man, and he bore witness to that. And then in verse 29, he says, the next day, this is later when Jesus came, after he was baptized, he came to John, and John making this declaration. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, and I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, declared to Israel, this is what he's talking about, in order that he may be declared to Israel as the Son of God, I came baptizing in water, and John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him, and I did not recognize him. But he sent me to baptize in water, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, John the Baptist did not shrink from his duty as a prophet to declare what God had said. And so John the Baptist clearly says, this is the Son of God. So, speaking to the Pharisees, he's a prophet. He's recognized as a prophet. The people understand he's a prophet. What did the prophet say? The prophet is speaking for God. So what did God say through the prophet? Through the witness of John the Baptist, this is the Son of God. Okay? So, to back up that, look in Luke chapter 20. So in chapter 20, the Pharisees are questioning Jesus' authority. I mean, Jesus is acting as one who has authority, and they're questioning him. In verse 1 of chapter 20 of Luke, it says, and it came about on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? And he answered and said to them, I shall ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? So they're asking Jesus about his authority. And he says, let me ask you a question. On what authority did John the Baptist preach? Was it from God or was it from man? And so the Pharisees make it clear what the people know thinking about John. And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? In other words, if we say that John the Baptist is a prophet from heaven, then why didn't you believe what he said? Because what did he say? He said, Jesus is the Son of God. So if Jesus is the Son of God, why didn't you believe him? He's a prophet. So then they said, if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So the people understood, and the Pharisees understood what it meant, that if John is a prophet, and the prophet says Jesus is the Son of God, if he is a prophet, then he's speaking truth from God. Why are you not believing him? So they had no answer. They had no answer for the question because they understood that John the Baptist bore witness to the reality that Jesus is the Son of God. So the first witness that he mentions is the witness of John the Baptist. Any questions about the reality and the truth of John the Baptist's witness?
How many times, was there a prophet that got things right one time? You have to be considered to be a prophet, you have to be right every time. In other words, as soon as you had one thing wrong,
it does seem, and we're not saying prophets are inerrant, we're not saying prophets never sin. What we're saying is that if a prophet has been established as a prophet from God, and then he says, it's confirmed that he did have a prophecy that did come true, if then he says, as a prophet, thus saith the Lord. He is speaking as of God. There's no indication anywhere that I can see where you had a true prophet of God that said, thus saith the Lord, and got a word from God that wasn't speaking as a word from God. Now, you had false prophets that did.
There's a lot in Jeremiah.
Yeah. Yes. False prophets out.
Yeah, if their prophecies didn't come true, but I'm just saying, if they had one that came true, and then next time they prophesied something, it didn't come true, do they say, I'm withdrawing your prophet?
No, that's just like when the...
They killed them.
Yeah, but that's just like when the apostles spoke. When they spoke as a apostle declaring the new revelation of God, they were speaking the words of God. And it was clear. When they spoke the words of God, it was clear that it was the words of God, not their own words. Okay? All right.
So, I'm not saying that this is true. I'm asking, didn't also the prophet receive, they knew they were a prophet because God told them.
Oh, yes, right. Yes.
So they were claiming to be a prophet.
Exactly.
It wasn't just, I say this is going to
happen. Right.
happened. They said, I'm a prophet of God, here's a prophecy, and then it came true.
And it could have, I mean, there were other instances where someone may have just spoke something and it was a prophecy of God that they weren't really a prophet. They just spoke the word of God that God had given them.
Saul did.
Yes.
Hey, Paul, do we still have true prophets today?
No, because a true prophet received direct new revelation from God. Okay. So now that the scriptures have been completed and God has spoken, there's no new words from God. And that's one reason why we don't believe that the tongues continue, because when you speak in tongues or speak in languages, you're receiving a revelation from God. Okay? So that's why there is no new revelation. So if you're using the term a prophet in the sense of speaking forth the word of God, then you're speaking what's already been revealed. It's not new prophecy. So in the New Testament, when it talks about the gift of prophecy, I think it was primarily speaking of the apostles who received new revelation that they were giving out for the writing of the finished of the New Testament.
Okay, and that ended when?
With the Apostle John. When he finished the book of Revelation, that ended the prophetic word. Okay, the second area he mentions here is the witness of his works or his actions that gave credence or an evidence that he is the Son of God. So he says in verse 36, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So John the Baptist bore witness of me as he spoke, this is the truth of God, but now I am manifesting a greater reality in the fact that I am doing the works of God, and you see those works manifested in me. And that's so what he's talking about is the works themselves give evidence that he is the Son of God. The first evidence, other than the changing the water into wine, the first recorded in John evidence of his works was after he went into the temple with authority. He overturned the tables. He did this more than once, but this is the occasion of his first coming into the temple and overturning the money changers' tables. And then he made the statement, stop making my father's house of merchandise. But then after that, it says in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, which is when he went into the temple, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. So at the time he was declaring himself the authority of the temple, and this is my father's house, he was also doing signs and wonders to authenticate his message that I have authority over the temple. Okay, and so that was clear, and it was even clear to Nicodemus in chapter 3, because Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he says in verse 2, this man came to him by night, Nicodemus, and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a leader of the Jewish leadership, keepers of the law, made the point that we know you're from God. Because no one can do what you're doing unless he's from God. So it was obvious to the people. It was obvious to anyone that had a desire to know the truth. It was obvious that the works he did were only able to be done by someone from God. Now, here he's not saying that you're God. He's just saying we know that what you're doing is from God.
So do you think he was speaking for believing Pharisees or all the Pharisees?
No, he was just speaking of the obvious truth that he saw himself. He was a Pharisee seeking to know what was going on here with Jesus. He's not a believer at this point, but he's seeking to know what's going on at this point. And he says, we know that you're from God. Just like the people knew that when John the Baptist was a prophet, they knew he was from God. So what he spoke was from God. Same thing.
So do you think when the Pharisees were accusing him of coming from Belial or whatever, that they were lying or that they were just suppressing truth?
Both. I think it's both. In their witnessing of all that Jesus did, they had to know it was true. But in their heart of rebellion and their heart of hatred for him, they couldn't acknowledge him. So they had to change the message.
But just like the parable, it says, let us kill the son of the heir of the vineyard. So they knew it was the son.
They knew, yeah. There was obvious truth. It was being spared. And that's what he's making. That's what the point he's making in this passage here to the Pharisees is I'm giving you the obvious testimony that my words are true because they're from God. Okay, so then look in John chapter 10. As we continue to look at the works he did that are manifested in the book of John. In verse 24, the Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. So again, the works that I do bear witness of this. Look in verse 37 and 38, the same passage. Verse 35, it says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. In other words, if you don't believe me just because I'm speaking it that I am the Son of God, look at my works. They're giving evidence. They're giving testimony. They're witnessing that the reality is true, that I am who I say I am. I am the Son of God. Again, turn to John chapter 14, verse 10. Speaking to his to Philip, he says, Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. And again, you've got to not be oblivious to the reality of what's going on here. I am doing the works of God. I am doing miraculous works. I am doing things that only the Son of God can do. And so believe me. Believe in me when I say that I'm the Son of God because I'm doing the things that the Son of God is supposed to do. Okay? So, now, the last passage in John, again, John writes his book, or the gospel, to give evidence. And he says in verse 30, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Again, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Again, the reason for that he wrote the book was to record all the things that Jesus said and all the things that Jesus did that would give evidence, give testimony, give a witness to the reality that he is the Son of God. All right, the last thing about the works is found in Matthew 11. This is when John the Baptist is in prison and he sends one of his messengers or disciples to Jesus saying, are you really the Christ? Verse 2 of Matthew chapter 11. Now when John was in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. So again, Jesus sends back word to John in John's weak moment in prison. This is what is going on. The one whom you declared to be the Son of God is doing all the signs that the Messiah was supposed to do. I am the one who is expected. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. And so the witness of his works is clearly stated throughout the scripture. Now the next witness in John chapter 5 is the witness of God, which he says the witness of the Father. In verse 36, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish the very works that I do, I bear witness of me that the Father sent me. In verse 37, and the Father who sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him whom he sent. Okay, so here he says, I have the witness of the Father. Now, in Luke chapter 3, we have the statement that came from heaven when Jesus was being baptized, a declaration, a voice from heaven, verbally declaring from God that his son, that Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 21 of Luke chapter 3, it came about that when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also was baptized. While he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and the voice out of heaven declared, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here you have the actual words of God coming from heaven declaring that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Now, the other thing that would give witness to the reality of what you were just saying is in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is doing the works of the Messiah that was obviously written of in the Old Testament scriptures. So he comes to verse 22, and here Jesus is doing something that only the Messiah was supposed to be able to do. It says in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12, "Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?'" Again, a statement that this is the Son of David, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one that was promised to be king over Israel. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.' And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? But if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be their judges.'" Now here it says in verse 28, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God." So Jesus, as a man, was filled with the Spirit of God, doing the works he did by the power of God, giving testimony that God himself was witnessing about the reality of the fact that he was of God. Again, another passage that deals with the works of God that come from God to give witness from God is in Acts chapter 10. When Peter is speaking, he's speaking to the Gentiles. And it says, verse 36, "The word which he sent," this is Acts chapter 10, verse 36, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting with Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was witness with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of Jews and Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on the cross." So here he's again, he's speaking of the fact that Jesus did all the signs and works he did by the power of the Holy Spirit, which resided in him as the witness from God that he is the Son of God. So here you have three witnesses. You've got John the Baptist, you've got the signs, the miracles and wonders that he did, and then you've got the witness of the Father himself declaring that he is God. Now here's the next one, is the one that hits them the hardest, because they believe in the scriptures. They say they do. Their whole thing is keeping the law of Moses. So they're hanging their eternal life rests on, or their righteousness rests on, is how they observe the scriptures, the law of Moses, what Moses wrote down. So here he's going to get to where they are. In verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me." So first of all, he says, you are searching the scriptures because you believe that if you keep the scriptures, you're going to have eternal life. Now, what did Paul say to the Galatian church about that? Remember in Galatians 3, speaking of the law, the Galatian church has been deceived into thinking that you need to go back and live under the law of Moses. They're Christians, they're Gentiles, but they've been taught by Judaizers that they need to go back and live under the law of Moses. So in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Okay, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You're born again. You've been indwelled by the Spirit of God. Did that happen because you kept the law, or did that happen because you believed?
Believed.
Okay, so they believed. So then he goes on down there and says in verse 5, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing from faith? So the works of the apostles being manifested in your presence, are these done by their keeping the law or by their faith? By their faith. It's not by keeping the law. So he's establishing the fact that the law is not the one who is making you in the relationship that you have. Now, in verse 11, he says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. So the law does not cause you to be righteous. So keeping the law will not justify you before God. No matter how well you think you keep the law, it will not allow you to be justified before God. So he goes on down there and says in verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. So the Pharisees are searching the Scriptures, making sure that they dot every I and never cross every T, make sure that they do not in any way not keep the law so that they will be receiving righteousness and eternal life. Now we know that in Adam, and we're all condemned, which means we're dead in trespassing sins. And the person who's dead in trespassing sins has to be made alive, and you have to be declared righteous. You have to be alive to God to go to heaven, and you have to have the righteousness that is perfect to go to heaven. So you have to have life, and you have to have perfect righteousness to go to heaven. The only way you can have life is to be born again. The only way you can have perfect righteousness is to be declared by the righteousness of Jesus credited to you. So you have to stand in the righteousness of Jesus to have righteousness, and you have to be born of the Spirit to have life. They're seeking those two things by a religious system of maintaining obedience to the law. It's impossible. So he says, you search the Scriptures in John chapter 5 because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these Scriptures that bear witness of me. The Scriptures are giving evidence of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the only means of eternal life that you're seeking. Verse 40, you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you and you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. The irony of all this is if someone came in their own name and declared to be the Messiah, they would receive him. But the one who comes in the name of the Father, they will not receive. Because they're looking for a conqueror, they're looking for a champion, they're looking for a Saul. You know, he was head and shoulders above everybody else, and they picked him because he would be the greatest king ever. They wouldn't have picked David, but God picked David. They wouldn't believe in Jesus, but they will believe in a Antichrist or in someone else that comes with a message saying, I will do what you need done. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Now, how did the Pharisees receive glory from one another? What was going on with the Pharisees?
Praying long prayers in the streets, groups.
Externally, they were looked upon by the people and by each other as, man, they're the epitome of godliness. They're the epitome of righteousness. They do it all right. They're so great. And they receive glory from men because of their outward appearance and their outward ritualism. But God looks upon the heart. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. So their whole hope is based in keeping the law of Moses. It will be Moses who will bring the accusation against them. And I believe that Moses will be in presence at the great white throne judgment when they stand up and say, whoa, wait a minute, we kept the law of Moses. And Moses says, you didn't even understand the law of Moses and what it was for. So it's this witness of the scriptures. Look in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 25. Verse 24 says, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had also said to him, had said, but him they did not see. This is the time of his resurrection. Jesus said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So the prophets were speaking about the things that was going to be accomplished in Jesus. So listen to the prophets, because they're the ones that have spoken about this event, about this coming. And so he's talking about the witness of the prophets and Moses. Look in Acts chapter 10. I'm giving these scriptures just so you have a correlation of statements about Moses and the prophets and the scriptures. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42, Peter again speaking in this passage, it says in verse 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one whom has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receive forgiveness of sin. Again, the prophets are recorded in the Old Testament. He's speaking about the Old Testament prophets and their words that were recorded in the Old Testament, speaking about the forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus Christ. In Acts 28, again, a passage that talks about the prophets speaking of the validity of Christ and all that he did. Acts 28, verse 23. Paul is speaking, and this is the Gentiles are seeking to know about what Paul is saying. He says in verse 22, we desire to hear from you what your views are concerning this sect. It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. So everywhere they're going, the Jews are speaking against the Christians. And Paul said in verse 23, and when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. So Paul is not talking about all the things that Jesus did, all the signs and miracles and wonders. He is going through the scriptures of the Old Testament and explaining to them through the scriptures that Jesus is the Son of God. So here you have the witness of John, the witness of works, the witness of God, and the witness of the scriptures, including the words of Moses and the prophets. So you only need the witness of two or three. So we already got the witness of four. Now, there's one more passage I want to return to real quickly, which is a little bit hard to understand passage in 1 John chapter 5. But it comes down to we have a witness in ourselves, the witness of the believer, the witness of those who have been born of God. 1 John chapter 5. If you know the understanding of the book of 1 John, it's a book about tests that are objective truths to prove that you have been born of God. In other words, if you've been born of God, you have a desire for righteousness. If you've been born of God, you have a love of God in you. If you've been born of God, you have faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness does not make you born. Being born causes you to love righteousness. Righteousness does not cause you to love like God. Being born causes you to love like God. All right? You don't love God and then get born. You're born and then love God. Just like faith in Jesus Christ does not cause you to be born. Being born causes you to have faith in Jesus Christ. So he's talking about that. He's talking about the objective truths to prove that you've been born of God in 1 John. He gets down there into chapter 5, though. And he talks about Jesus. He said, this is the one, in verse 6, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is in the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. So here we have the external witness from God to believers about the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Now, what are these three witnesses?
Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
No, what's the water and the blood and the Holy Spirit? So what do you think the water and the blood refer to? And that's, there's different commentaries that have different...
The Word,
huh?
The Word, the Scriptures.
It could be the water of the Word. It could be the reality that the baptism of Jesus is when he was anointed and was ordained as the Son of God and began his earthly ministry. So that gives witness, which seems to be the most likely. The blood would refer to his death on the cross and his resurrection. So you have the beginning of his ministry giving witness to who he is, because it was at the baptism that God declared him to be Son of God, that John the Baptist had witnessed the Son of God, and then he, out of his humanity, from that point on, out of his ministry, he did the signs and the wonders. So it seemed like that would refer to the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry, when he died on the cross and then was resurrected as the Son of God, because no one else has ever been raised from the dead to a glorified state. So he gave evidence that he came back from the dead in the resurrection, and then the Holy Spirit has manifested that truth throughout all of his works of ministry. So it seems like that would be the indication here. But the point he's making is that externally, God has declared a witness that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's what we're believing in, right? That's what we're believing in. Whoever believes in verse 1 that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, God has borne witness of that. God has borne witness of that externally. As we look at the work of Christ in his ministry, we look at the power of the Holy Spirit in dealing with Christ and giving him that deal, and then we have an internal witness as believers. In verse 11, verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. If you believe in the Son of God, you have this witness in yourself. And what witness is that? The Holy Spirit is living within you, has manifested inside of you, inwardly, that you have eternal life. That you have eternal life. We have this witness himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has born concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The Spirit of God who indwells us manifest to our spirit that we have been born of God and that we have been brought into a relationship with the Son. So you have an internal witness and an external witness as a believer that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So what do you do with the truth that Jesus is the Son of God? What do you do with that truth? You proclaim it and you live in the reality of it. If he is the Son of God and you have life in his name, then why are we cowering and being afraid and living like we don't have this evidence and this power that Jesus is exactly who he said he is, and everything he said is true? So if he is the Son of God, then whatever he says, we can bank on. We can live in that reality. We are the children of God. We have been declared righteous. We have a reserved place in heaven forever and ever. He's coming again to receive us into himself. Everything he said he will do, because he is God and God cannot lie, and he has been witnessed that everything that he has accomplished has been backed up by the witnesses of God. And it's more than two or three witnesses. It is confirmed. And if they can put people to death by the witness of two, then you can believe in Jesus Christ by the witness of God and all the other aspects that he has given us to declare. So live in the reality of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God.